event straight after the great conflict on Mount Carmel. The 850 false prophets build their altar and call on the name of their god Baal or Baal, asking for the fire to fall, but nobody heard, nobody answered, no fire fell, despite a whole day's activity by the false prophets. And then Elijah steps forward, the time of the evening sacrifice. He builds the altar, arranges the bull as prescribed in Leviticus in particular. He has the whole altar and the sacrifice doused with loads and loads of water, and then he calls on the name of Jehovah, the living God. And it's a brief prayer, a simple prayer, and the fire fell and consumed not only the sacrifice, but the water is evaporated, and even the stones are consumed as well. And the people who are gathered around the mountain declare, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." The prophets of Baal are rounded up and they are killed in the valley below. 850 false prophets brought into Israel by Jezebel, in particular the wife of King Ahab. And then Elijah sets himself to pray, because it's not fire that's needed. The rain has had a drought for 3.5 years, so it's rain. And according to God's promise that he would send rain at the start of chapter 18, so Elijah takes the promise and he prays it back to God. And he takes his servant with him and he goes to the top of the mountain and he prays and he sends the servant to look. Is there anything? No, there's nothing. He prays again. Is there anything? No, there's nothing. He does that 7 times. Remember, on the 7th time, there is a cloud about the size of a man's hand on the horizon. That's it. That's enough. Tell Ahab, hitch up his chariot quickly, get back to Jezreel. It's about 20 miles away because the rains are going to come, and who knows, he might get washed off the road. So, and the rains did fall. And Ahab is in his chariot, and the chariot's racing back towards Jezreel, the summer palace of Ahab and Jezebel. Elijah, we're told, hitches up his tunic and ran ahead of the chariot. Little visions of remember Steve Austin, the bionic man, and he races ahead of the chariot those 20 miles. And he waits at the gate of the summer palace in Jezreel. And around the corner comes Ahab. And there's Elijah dripping wet at the gate. And Ahab goes straight past him and into the summer palace, where he tells Jezebel everything. Elijah's waiting at the gate. The people have acknowledged, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." The fire has fallen. And now the rains are falling, the first time in 3.5 years. The drought is over, and therefore the famine is going to be over, because things will begin to grow again. Life, what a demonstration of the power of God. So, as Elijah's at the gates of the summer palace, what would his hopes be? Well, we know what happens, but what would his hopes be? What would be Elijah's expectations as he's waiting at the gate? If you'd been there, what would you have been expecting to happen? I'm not asking for any verbal feedback, I'm giving you time to think a little bit. What might you expect? The people have declared, "The Lord, He is God." Here's Ahab, the head of state. Here's his wife, who really wears the trousers in the relationship. She's really pulling the strings. God has demonstrated that he's real and he has power. What would you expect? Well, you would look for a real turnaround in the life of the whole nation, and particularly in the head of state and his wife, having seen this great display of the power of God. What would you have expected had you been there? Well, I tell you, you're not there, but along with me, you are here. And so it becomes more pointed now. What are you expecting tonight? Have you been disappointed so often that you're beyond any expectation? You're on autopilot tonight, because you expect nothing. It's exactly what you're likely to get. I know God is sovereign and he can break in a most remarkable way, you know, on those who are quite indifferent, but as the Lord's people, we ought to be expectant when we come to a worship service. At the very least, God would say something to me to move me from where I am now to closer to where I ought to be. But what do we expect? Do we expect anything anymore? I'm sure Elijah at the gate would have expected some real transformation in Ahab. There he is, he's at the gate. I'm here ahead of you. I am the Lord's anointed prophet, and I can direct you in the ways of the Lord. As God speaks to me, Ahab, I can speak to you. He's expecting Ahab to come out and say, come in, come in, speak to me and to the queen, and lead us in the ways of the Lord as the Lord's prophet. That's not what happens. So we have verse 2. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, who's still dripping wet at the gate, saying this: so may the gods, Baal, Astarte, the false gods, do to me and more so, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them, that's the prophets who you've killed, by this time tomorrow. It's quite a threat. There's no change of heart in Jezebel whatsoever. And so flowing on from that, we have verses 3 to 8, where Elijah turns on his heels and hot foots it down to Beersheba, where he spends a little while, and he goes a day's journey from Beersheba, and he pours out his heart to the Lord, and then he travels another 40 days and 40 nights and arrives at Horeb, the mountain of God, which is synonymous with Sinai, where Moses received the law, and there he has an encounter with the living God. Now, you may be feel you know where this is going, because the traditional exposition is this, that in verse 3, given Jezebel's threat, and we read it here, the first words of verse 3, then he, Elijah, was afraid and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba. So we could say that Elijah is fearing and Elijah is fleeing, and then he pours out his heart. Elijah is floundering and he's tired. Elijah is fatigued, he's hungry. Elijah gets food, and then there's the 40 day journey where he arrives at Horeb, and really many say he has a rebuke from the Lord. What are you doing here, Elijah? And the inference is, you shouldn't be here. You ought to be back doing your job as my appointed prophet. So then, hearing the threat from Jezebel, he was afraid. Well, I've always had difficulties with that, I must admit. I don't know if you are familiar with this passage, I'm sure, for many of us here. Have you found that sits easy with you? I have some questions about that little scenario. Is it really possible that in the light of all we know about this unique prophet, that he could be so afraid of one particular lady? Don't forget, 3.5 years now, all that God has done with and through Elijah. Elijah prayed, there was no rain for 3.5 years. God took him to the brook. He was fed by the ravens. He brought him bread and meat, and he drank water from the brook. The brook runs dry. He sends him to Zarephath in Sidonia. I prepared a widow there to look after you. He gets there, and the widow is about to curl up and die. But Elijah assures her, the flour and the oil will not run out until the Lord sends rain upon the land. And so he lives well there with the widow and her son until the son dies. And then Elijah takes the son and prays for him, and we have a resurrection. The son is restored back to life again. And then, at the start of chapter 18, go and show yourself to Ahab. I'm about to send rain on the land. Elijah faces Ahab eyeball to eyeball. I'm not the one who's troubled Israel. It's you, you and your household. Now summon the people and the prophets, and we'll have an encounter on Mount Carmel. And the people are summoned, and it's the God who answers by fire. He is God. And 850 prophets of Baal, and the king is there, and the people. And they do their dance, and they're crying and they're shouting, but nobody heard and nobody answered. And then Elijah steps forward. It's only hours previously. and he calls on the Lord and fire falls. And the next day he's in prayer. And seven times, we looked at that last time. Why on Mount Carmel just the once? And then why on Mount Carmel does it take seven times? Repetition. Well, there's the mystery of prayer. We need to learn things from that. And then he, just then very recently, the hand of God comes upon him in such a way he can beat a chariot back to Jezreel. Are we happy to feel that now the threat of Jezebel, he is afraid? God, his hand upon Elijah, and this woman makes a threat, and he is afraid. I'd have to say, I've always found that difficult. However, if that is what is written, that is what is written, and in that case, there are many comforting and sobering sermons that can flow from that scenario. We can think, well, yeah, I've had times and I'm pretty wayward and I can run away from situations. Or I can take encouragement from the fact that Elijah did that as well. And many, many sermons are preached on that line and many commentaries go down that line. If it is what is written. But is it what is written? And that's where I've been helped, not this week, because I prepared this for last Sunday night and then I was ill and John Woolley was here. So sitting and preparing a couple of weeks ago. In fact, quite a few commentators now come to this conclusion, not only recent ones, but older ones as well, that they challenge this and wonder, is it the correct reading? Now, this morning, when we were looking at Romans, we had a little bit of a debate over the tense used on a particular verb. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. My old Greek scholar friend, Mr. Alford, said, actually, it's better read this way. Since we have been justified by faith, let us have peace with God. It's a matter of the tense of a particular verb. Now here we come to a bigger difficulty, because I'm no Hebrew scholar at all. It's just little lines and dashes and dots and squiggles to me. But apparently we've got a difficulty over the actual verb itself that's used here in 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 3. Is it the correct reading? Then he was afraid. Now again, I'm no great Hebrew scholar, but apparently there are two very familiar Hebrew words. The Hebrew word for afraid is very similar to the Hebrew word for saw. He was afraid, he saw. They are very, very similar in the Hebrew. I think it's a matter of a dot or a squiggle. And it would easily be misread by a tired scribe who might presume, having read that Jezebel makes this great threat, then he was afraid. He might really translate it that way, whereas rather, probably, the original said he saw. Now again, let me confess, I'm no great Greek scholar, but I turn to a man called R.B. Allen. And here's what he has to say on the matter. The manuscript evidence is summed up in this way. The reading, he was afraid, is supported by the Greek Old Testament. It's known as the 70. So the Hebrew Old Testament was taken and translated into Greek. And in that book called the 70, it does say he was afraid. And also in some of the Hebrew manuscripts. But against this largely versional evidence stand most of the Hebrew manuscripts and some other things he speaks about here, something called the Targum, where we read, and he saw. And again, without being a great scholar myself of Hebrew, most of the ancient Hebrew manuscripts say in chapter 19 and verse 3, when he saw. And that's the line I'm going to take. So after all that explanation, it'll lead us into the line I'm going to take. Not that Elijah was afraid, although that is taken by many, I'm going to take the line that the reading should be, when he saw. And I do it for these many reasons then. It is in many of the early manuscripts that he saw, not that he was afraid. And I feel it fits all that we're seeing about the prophet Elijah as well. Not afraid, but seeing. When he saw, out comes the messenger, is what Jezebel says to you. His expectation was great. The people have said, the Lord, he is God. I've run ahead of Ahab. He's gone into the palace. He's told Jezebel the news. She must have seen the fire on top of the mountain. And now she knows the rain is falling. Surely their hearts are going to be changed. But out comes the messenger. She's going to take your life and make you like one of the prophets. When he saw, what did he see? He saw that Ahab remained unmoved. He saw that Jezebel was still in charge. Despite 3.5 years of drought and the fire and the rain, despite the fact, Ahab, you see me at the palace gate beating the chariot here. What did he see? Wickedness still prevails in Israel, in the hearts of Ahab and Jezebel. What does he see? There is no repentance, no real true repentance, despite God's gracious judgments on the land. The people might have given that expression, the Lord, he is God. But the head of the state, Ahab, and the one pulling the strings, Jezebel, as hard as nails still to the things of God. That's a well-known fact, that the sun in its summer heights on a nice high pressure day, you put a piece of wax out in that sun and the solid wax is melted by the sun. But at the same time, you take a piece of clay and put that under the same sun influencing both the wax and the clay, the clay gets actually harder. And on Mount Carmel and all the happenings around about Israel for the last 3.5 years, in particular the latter few days, how the Sun of Righteousness has been shining, and the people might well say, oh, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. As far as Ahab and Jezebel go, no, we're the ones in charge here. And Elijah, you're going to get your comeuppance. And when he saw, that's what he saw. And here's something of a warning to us tonight. We can't be indifferent to things like this. That's what he saw. It's not that he was afraid. We'll develop this a little bit more in a moment. It's not that he was afraid. He saw. And he makes a tactical withdrawal. And he goes to Beersheba. And he ends up in Horeb. And God doesn't rebuke him for being there. God expected him to be there. Well, that's for a week tonight, if the Lord's permits me to be here a week tonight. If the Lord tarries and doesn't return on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, or Saturday, or Sunday morning, or Sunday afternoon, or before 6 o'clock next Sunday anyway, because one day he will. And then where will you and I be? But here's a warning. How could Jezebel and Ahab experience such bright glories from the living God and demonstrations of his presence and his power and yet remain unmoved? Well, it's happening to people here tonight, and has happened over many times. You sat in the pews and you've heard the glories of the grace of God being described in detail. There are times when the Spirit has moved your heart. You could have said along with Agrippa, oh, I'm almost persuaded to be a Christian, but you've hardened your heart. You've gone out unchanged and unrepentant and unconverted. Well, there are dire warnings here. You could end up like Ahab and Jezebel. And Jezebel comes to a sticky end, and Ahab fares no better, although there are indications there was a sort of a repentance, remarkably, with Ahab later on. But in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness. If you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Hebrews 3 and verse 15, as it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion. Chapter 4 of Hebrews and verse 7. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. There's a lovely hymn by Vernon Hyon. Have you heard? Have you heard the voice of Jesus softly pleading with your heart? My dear friend, O my lost sheep, you're under my wrath, yet how often have I longed to gather you to myself as a hen gathers the chicks under her wing. I was willing, but you were not. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Don't think I've come to be served. I've come to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. Come to me. Repent and believe the good news. Have you heard the voice of Jesus softly pleading with your heart? Have you felt? Are you hearing? This is more than hearing now. There are times when you sat in the pew and you have felt something. And that's the wonder of our glorious faith. It's not just intellectual. It's more than notion. Something is known and felt. Have you felt his presence glorious? This is a lovely phrase. As he calls your soul apart. Come away from the world. Come away from the devil. Come away from hell. With a love so true and loyal, love divine that ever flows from a Saviour righteous, royal, and a cross that mercy shows. Have you heard the Saviour calling? All to leave. Is that what worries you? Oh, I'd have to leave so much. Yeah, you leave your sin and you leave hell and you leave destruction and you leave despair. Have you felt his person drawing with compulsion lives to win? Hearken to his invitation, to the music of God's grace. Let the peace of God's salvation fill your soul and love embrace. What warnings there are here from the life of Ahab and Jezebel, despite all they saw, the fire, the rain. Well, what do we learn from that? The fact that they saw the fire and the rain, and that Elijah's run ahead of Ahab and made it to the summer palace ahead of him. What do we learn from this? Well, it's quite clear. External evidences for God alone will convert nobody. So if all you've had is something with a hearing of the ear, there's no way you can be converted. There's nothing I can do. There's nothing your parents can do. Nothing your children can do. It's not what you physically see. It's not that alone that can do nothing for you. I've been reading Dale Ralph Davis, and he certainly takes the line that it's when he saw and not when he heard. But not that he was afraid. Sometimes Christians slip into thinking that if we only get the truth to people or press upon them our most rigorous, cogent arguments, then... But let Jezebel be your teacher about what the human heart is like. There was a blaze of light on Mount Carmel. But unless God grants internal light to see his external light, the darkness remains. God's fire consumed everything except the blindness in Jezebel's mind and the recalcitrance of her will. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light. This realization must temper all our expectations in our evangelism, counseling, and preaching. That is why we must pray. We must pray and pray and pray individually as families, as a church family. It's not enough to have the preaching. It's not enough to have, well, even miracles. Remember the parable Jesus told about the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man died and went to hell. Lazarus died, the poor beggar, and went to heaven. And the rich man in agonies in the flame looked up and saw Lazarus at Abraham's side. Oh, Father Abraham, send Lazarus to my family. Help him to warn my brothers. They have Moses and the prophets, the Bible. Oh, but look, Father Abraham, if someone went back from the dead, then they'd believe. My friend, if they will not believe Moses and the prophets, they will not believe even should somebody rise from the dead. So, it's not that Elijah was afraid. Seeing the situation, Elijah then makes a tactical retreat. I'd say this, deeply disappointed and sorrowful and shattered when he saw, he's despondent about the situation. I'd even say he's depressed. Now, not clinically, there is a distinction here. There is something called clinical depression, and thank God there is medical help and intervention to redress chemical imbalances. But here, Elijah is depressed in this way, circumstantially. All that he's been through on Mount Carmel, and now the terrible response of Ahab and Jezebel. He's terribly, circumstantially depressed, and he heads for Beersheba. Now, you wouldn't know the geography particularly. It's about 100 miles away. It would take him maybe 10 days to walk the 100 miles to Beersheba. So Jezebel's deadline has long since gone. It was by this time tomorrow. She gives him 24 hours. Well, that's well gone. Now, what could she do anyway in the light of God's sovereign power? Now, after he gets to Beersheba, he leaves his servant. He goes a further day's journey alone. Now, what was significant about Beersheba? Well, Beersheba literally means that the well of seven. And it was there that Abraham dug a well for his sheep. There was a dispute between Abraham's servants and the servants of Abimelech over whose well it was. And Abraham and Abimelech get together and they come to an agreement. Abraham gives Abimelech some sheep and they take an oath together. And Abimelech agrees that this is Abraham's well. And later it became into disuse, and then it was Abraham's son Isaac who reopened the well of seven and the well of oath. And it was from Beersheba that Jacob set off on a journey to go to his uncle Laban to find a wife. And he takes a journey about a day away from Beersheba. And so these many years later, Elijah takes a journey about a day away from Beersheba. And a day's journey away from Beersheba, we come to Bethel, and a place of great significance. Genesis chapter 28 and verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and went towards Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night. He's gone a day's journey because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set upon earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. It's likely to be there that Elijah travels to. He leaves his servant at Beersheba and takes a day's journey alone, as Jacob had done. And when Jacob fell asleep, he had the vision of the ladder from earth to heaven, and the angels ascending and descending on the ladder, and God in the heaven above. Well, Jacob went there, and Elijah arrives there. Elijah arrives tired. 10-day journey. I don't know how you are at walking, but to walk 100 miles on rough terrain as well. Don't know, there wasn't McDonald's on the way. There wasn't even a KFC. There's no Burger King. There's no Pizza Hut. Don't know what he eats on the way, but maybe he gets a little refreshment at Beersheba. I don't know what there is there at Beersheba. Was there a travel lodge at the time? I really don't know. But he's had a long journey. He goes another day's journey on top of that. And he's tired, and clearly he's hungry, and he's deeply concerned, and he is despondent. And we can see that from his prayer, because now at last he speaks. And what does he say? It's not very encouraging. It's not that he's afraid, but he is despondent. Circumstantially depressed. He asked that he might die. If he'd been afraid of Jezebel, if that was his design, he could have just stayed where he was, at Jezreel, because Jezebel would have dispatched him pretty quickly. Man, he wasn't to die at Jezebel's hands, but he travels these 10, 11 days now. It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers. My ministry, he's saying, you hear the man, enter into this. My ministry is a failure. I'm no better than my fathers. Let me die here. Let me die now. He's circumstantially depressed. Let's finally tonight look at God's remedy. First of all, Elijah got away from the situation. If circumstances are really cramming us in and we feel weighed down by the circumstances of life, maybe it's a job we're involved in, it's a situation, well, it's a wise thing perhaps to get out of that situation, to come away for a while, to take a break from that situation. I mean, the Lord recommended that to his disciples. They'd been away on a mission, they'd been working very hard, they'd gone out by two, they were casting out demons, they were preaching, they were healing people, and they come back to the Lord and they give a report. Verse 30 of Mark chapter 6, the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest for a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. So the remedy number one for them was, come aside. Come with me and rest for a while. Come out of that situation. Elijah's been on the fiery Mount Carmel and in the rains and dashing here and there. And now he withdraws from the situation, the 11 days journey. More than that, clearly he's physically almost a wreck. So twice we find that he sleeps. Do you get enough sleep? No, quite often the spiritual problems that we feel we have are just the fact that we're sheer dog tired. We're not getting enough refreshment from sleep. And then there's the eating and the drinking. The angel, that place where Jacob saw the ladder and angels ascending and descending on that ladder and God at the top of the ladder. The angel comes and taps him on the shoulder, arise and eat and drink. And there it is, it's provided for him. The cake of bread cooked on hot stones and the jar of water. And he sleeps. And then we're told it's the angel of the Lord, very significant, who wakes him again and says, arise, eat and drink, for the journey, not the one he's just taken, but the one ahead of him, is too much for you. And he eats and he drinks. So there's the coming aside. There's the sleep. There's the food, there's the drink, and then, very significant, in Mark chapter 6, that they do withdraw, but they withdraw with him. And when we enjoy a time of refreshment, we've got holidays ahead of us. Are you looking forward to your holidays? Do you think it's high time I had a break? I do need a break. Why, it's not just a break, it's not just a negative thing. But there is time, real time now, to spend with him. And when those disciples withdraw, they don't withdraw to nothingness. It's a desolate place. I don't know where you're going to, but in Mark chapter 6, they withdraw to a desolate place. But here's the beauty of that place. Christ was there. And for Elijah, the glory of where he ends up at, Bethel, Beersheba, then on to Bethel, is that God himself is there. It's the age of the Lord who comes and ministers to him. It's a pre-incarnate appearance, an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we withdraw, it's good to rest, but don't do nothing. The devil will fill your mind with all sorts of things if you're doing nothing. But fill your minds with good things and seeking the Lord. I'm looking forward to a week tonight, and after the evening service, a quick cup of coffee, and you'll see a little dust cloud going down the road. And we have four weeks away, and looking forward to it. Not that I'm tired of the work. We can get tired in the work, so we're going away to Mid Wales for those few weeks. What about, where do you withdraw to? It can be in the midst of a busy week. It'd be on a weekend. Some people enjoy walking. Some who climb things like Penavan. There's Butte Park to escape too, but up and down the Taff Trail, Llantwick Major, the coastline there, to see the beauty of creation. Spending time alone, but with the Lord. Spending much time in secret with Him. The Lord's Day. It's a time to rest. But there are believers who say, well, I don't need to go to church on the Lord's Day because, after all, it's a day of rest. That's an abuse of the Word of God. It's an abuse of the Lord's Day. It is a day of rest, but not to do as you please, but rest to come aside and spend time with Him. And we do it corporately and we do it individually. So there He is. He's at Beersheba. And fortified by the food, two lots of food, and the sleep and the encouragement from the Lord, he then takes a 40-day, 40-night journey from Beersheba and Bethel, then on to Horeb or Sinai, the mountain of God. And we're halfway through this great account. And then will come the question, what are you doing here, Elijah? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way that you used this mighty prophet in such a mighty way, that he was open to all that you said to him and he was quick to respond. We pray that we would be such quick to respond to your word. Oh, forbid it that we should be anything like Ahab or Jezebel, who in the very heat of your displays of glory and power and love would harden their hearts to your word and go their own way. We pray, Lord, you look upon us in mercy, and may your sun that's shining upon us treat our hearts as wax, that we might wonderfully melt before your gracious willings. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.